First of all, I'd just like to say that's one of the most tremendous things I ever heard. And the thing that I really appreciated about it was so absolutely authentic. And this may come just as a kind of little extra, you know, for which I charge you absolutely nothing. But the talent is so completely professional, but the testimony isn't. And I think that's a very important thing. And I also admired Bill tremendously. I admired tremendously the way he worked. I mean, anybody that could, work like that without even letting the girl know he was in love with her and be so successful has got to have something tremendous going for him. I mean, I had to work a whole lot harder than that to get married, I want to tell you. When I was pastoring in Louisiana several years ago, I saw one of those really, really beautiful things that you occasionally get given to you. I was driving through a little town in North Louisiana and stopped at its one stoplight. And I was sitting there waiting for the light to change. And it was that very important day, the day when all the daddies take the kids out to go shopping to buy the present for Mother's Day, which is going to be the next day. And they've gone down, everything else is closed, and they've gone to the one drugstore, you know, in town. Have you got anything nice for Mother? And they're trying to find a Mother's Day present. And they apparently had succeeded because they were coming out of the side door of this little country drugstore, like the last picture show, you know, and they're coming out of the side door, and they're coming out to a pickup truck that's sitting out beside the thing. And this boy has got absolutely the biggest package I ever saw, wrapped in shiny paper. It's glossy-looking, kind of some kind of paper. And it's got an enormous sort of a lavender bow around the thing, a big fake orchid on it, you know. Beautiful. And the boy has got a hold of this thing, and he is so proud. And I sat through the light, you know. The guy behind me was about to have a cat, you know, the horn on. But I had to see this. And he comes out carrying this huge package, about to split, just grinning from ear to ear. And he clambers up in the back end of this truck with the panel sides on it. And there's one old cow standing in the back of this truck. And the boy climbs up into the truck. And the first thing he does, he walks around to the front of the cow, and he shows the cow the package. You know, there's something about a gift that just makes you happy. And there's no greater pleasure, I think, than being able, when you've got something happy like that, you want to show it to somebody, even if it's a cow. You know, look, cow, look what I'm going to give Mother for Mother's Day. Look how happy she's going to be when she gets this thing with a big fake orchid on it, you know. And I think that a part of the whole thing of discovering our gifts, as we heard Bill talk about last night, and a part of our Bible study, and a part of what we've shared this morning really is a part of the real celebration of life that God gives us. And I think that's why in 1 John, as we're studying it, that John points out that what I'm saying to you is that your joy may be full. And what God wants for us in His Word is nothing less than that our joy should be full. And what John has in the way of a revelation from God is such a happy thing, he's got to write about it, and he's got to tell about it, and he's got to share it. And even when the stern words come, they are not words for sadness, but they are words of joy, because even the stern words say, "This is the way, walk ye in it. There is a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof leadeth unto destruction. And when you walk in God's way, it is a way of happiness, and it is a way of joy. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon with our eyes, which we our hands have handled, of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we've seen it. And we're telling you about that, and we're showing unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and then was showed unto us. That very thing which we have seen and which we heard, we declare now unto you. For this reason, we want you to have fellowship with us, because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we write these things unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we're not living in the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. On the other hand, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from every unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But the one that keeps His word, in him is the love of God being perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. As John begins writing this letter, it isn't addressed to anybody. And it's unusual in that respect. It is a general letter. It's addressed to you and to me. He really begins the letter down in the third verse. You've got to go a long way before you find the first verb in the thing. Grammatically, it's really a tangle, and the first three verses are extremely complicated to unravel, but the meaning is not complicated to unravel. He begins with a lengthy statement, and in the third verse, finally he comes to the word declare. That which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, the word of life, that we declare unto you. John wants to preach the gospel. He wants to declare unto them the truth about life, not as the false teachers have done. He doesn't want them to be deceived about God any longer. He doesn't want them to be deceived about themselves any longer. He doesn't want them to be deceived about sin any longer. He doesn't want them to be miserable and feeling inadequate any longer. He wants their joy to be full. And out of that kind of love, he writes. He tells them that the word of life that has come unto them is something that could be heard and seen and looked upon and handled. There are actually five elements described in these first three verses. The word of life, he says, was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Turn back for just a minute to the first chapter of John. The letter, the gospel. The gospel of John. Notice the tremendous similarity in John 1:1. I think, and this is a difficult thing always to try to say, but I think the first 14 verses of this chapter are my favorite verses in all of the Bible. They didn't used to be, but they've grown to be with the passage of time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. And so on. We'll refer back to it later, but I wanted to point out that in this letter, he begins talking about the Word of God has always been. This is the eternal Christ manifested in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. But it is the eternal Word, that is the eternal truth, the reality, the way the universe, the cosmos, everything is. This is the eternal truth, the reality of the universe. And all that that means, far more than my mind or your mind or any of our finite minds can grasp, all that that means was born as a baby just like you saw here so beautifully portrayed on the screen a few moments ago and came to live among us. All that. And that is really a mind-staggering thing. And if we know each other well enough now, and I hope we do, that I may say this. Sometimes I get the feeling that in our Baptist worship experience, we become so very familiar with Him that I think sometimes we cease to be awed by Him. And it troubles me just a little. Not a lot, because I like us to feel very close and very familiar with the Heavenly Father and with the Son and with the presence of His Spirit with us. But I also think there must always be an imminent sense of awe that that happened and that the eternal God so humbled Himself, put Himself into the form of an infant and came. That which was from the beginning. Now He says, God so humbled Himself that He allowed us to look upon Him. You know, in the Old Testament, the great word is, no man hath seen God at any time. No man may look upon the face of God and live. But we may. God so humbled Himself that He came in the form of Jesus of Nazareth and He dwelt among us. And we beheld. And that's what John is saying. The false teachers have told them 1,000 things and things not true and have disturbed them. John says, that which I have seen. John is an old man now. Later he'll call them little children. We don't know how old. Some speculate John may have been almost 100 years old. But John was an old man. Some have speculated John may have been the last man living who had actually seen Jesus in the flesh. And he says, what I'm telling you, I have seen, what our hands have handled. John, the beloved disciple who leaned upon the breast of Jesus at the table. You know, I like these banners. And in the ancient church, there was a symbol for each of the apostles. The symbol for John was the eagle. Because it was said that only the eagle flies so high that his eye may look upon the sun without blinking. It wasn't an accident that the eagle was the symbol for John. That John alone had the eye that could look upon Jesus and somehow was able to discern perhaps a bit more than anybody else. The aged John now, maybe no longer looking like the flashing eye of the eagle, but the aged apostle now says, what I'm telling you, I've seen. I've handled. This is the Word of life, the incredible mystery. Now, the expression Word of life means the Word out of which life comes. Tremendous expression. The Word which God speaks unto us brings life. I teach preaching. I believe in preaching, and I believe in the Word of God. And I believe that in the proclamation of the Word of God, God graces Himself into our words so that when the Word of God is proclaimed, God Himself, Christ Himself, comes unto us. He comes because He wills to come. The Word out of which life comes. Explain conversion to me. You can't do it. You can tell me what I need to know, maybe. You can tell me what I need to do, maybe. But you can't explain conversion to me because God graces Himself to me. The Word out of which life comes is God's miracle. Now, John says there are five stages of it. And he lists these out for us here in the first couple of verses. First, there is the beginning of it. The beginning of it is with God. It is not with me. It is not with the preacher. Not with any preacher. Not with any witness. Not with any experience. Not with any of your experiences. It is with God. The beginning of the whole thing is ultimately in the hands of God and utterly apart from us. There are only two orders in the universe, the Creator and the creation. And the beginning of the Word of life is with God. Next, it was manifested. This is the humbling act of God, that the infinite mystery of God became so tangible that it could become an infant, that it could grow up, that He could have a name, Jesus, that He could live in a tiny country, that He could be ignored and scorned and spat upon and finally crucified, a joke to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. And the third stage of it is we proclaim it. The Word of life comes in the beginning, it's with God. Next, it's manifested through the grace of God. Third, we proclaim it. That's what's happening here this week. We are trying to proclaim the Word out of which life comes. And the discovery of that Word brings life. And the searching for the particulars of the gifts and the slots and the places to go, that is secondary or even tertiary. First, there is the life that comes in God. And it comes through the Word. Fourth, fellowship with man and with God results from it. When we have the Word of God together, we have fellowship together. I know some of you, and I know enough about all of you to know that you are so diversified, there is no way in this world, there is no interest in this world that could have gotten this group of people together except the Word of God. That's the way the church ought to be. We ought to all help to make our churches those kinds of churches, not socially stratified like most Baptist churches are. That's a fact. It's a sad fact. You say, well, I'm talking about Baptists. Yes, it reminds me a little bit of Sam Jones, the Methodist evangelist. And he would conduct citywide crusades, but he was always tearing up the Methodists. The Methodists said, well, why don't you jump on somebody else for a change? And Sam Jones says, by the time I get through scalding Methodists, it's time to go to bed. Now, I don't know much about other denominations, and I'll let their preachers talk about them. Let's talk about us. The fact is, you go into nearly any town, you'll find two or three churches, and by and large, you're going to find it's pretty highly socially stratified, not theologically, mostly socially. Now, you can't prevent that altogether. People want to do that. But it's a little bit sad, isn't it? Wouldn't it be a lot happier if our churches had the poor or the country club people, and without prejudice, we love both? You know, we talk a lot about we ought to love the poor and not be prejudiced, and that is so true. It's also true we ought not be prejudiced against the country club people. And Baptists have a little problem with that sometimes, too. Or we're prejudiced against people who work for a labor union. Or we're prejudiced against management or wealthy people. You know. But the fellowship that is in the family of God is absolutely unique. And if it doesn't exist, what have we got to say to the world? Even the Pharisees love Pharisees. The likes always like the likes. The mafia family likes mafia families. What does that prove? But there is a fellowship that is unique that's created with God. I'm not graced to do it except through God, nor are you, nor are our churches. And finally, then, joy abounds. What an enormous joy comes when the Word of Life produces that kind of fellowship where there is neither black nor white nor rich nor poor nor bondman or freeman or male or female, but we are one in Christ. And you just notice carefully, please, that wherever and whenever that is violated, there is no joy. There may be a certain fierce kind of righteousness, but there is no joy. There is only joy when there is the ultimate fellowship in the Father, where our love extends to everyone, and we are one with the Father. Now, how does this come about? In verse 5, John says it comes about because God is light. He reveals himself. I could not discover him, nor could you. If we search the earth 1,000 times over, God is far too infinite and mysterious. Look at how the world is trying to find God. How many people do you know on college campuses that have 1,000,001 absolutely bizarre ideas about God? Peculiar concepts stitched together from 100 sayings in a crazy quilt kind of a philosophy of the world and themselves and God, groping and searching always for the latest maxim or riddle or saying of a savant or a wise man that they can put together somehow and say, at last, now then, this is God. No. No, God is beyond us. His ways are beyond our ways. But God makes himself known. Because God is light, he shines out unto us. There is a great metaphor that comes from the temple construction in Jerusalem. Normally, because illumination, artificial illumination, such as we know it, was really not known, they constructed their windows to gather light. I've always liked the windows here in this building, especially. I like them for two reasons. I like them, first of all, because they have a bit of the beautiful glass, but I like them especially because they let us see the beautiful surroundings that we have also. Most of the windows in the buildings in the first century were constructed to gather light, to bring light in, and they tapered. The wide part was on the outside of the thick walls, and they tapered toward the inside, and the reflected light then was beamed in with shafts of light, but not the temple in Jerusalem. The windows in the temple of Jerusalem were built the other way around. They were built wide on the inside and with a narrow slot on the outside. And the great candelabra that stood in and the blazing lights of the temple were gathered by this wide portion of the window and were funneled out so that the temple itself sent forth rays of light out to the people on the outside. And when Jesus stood to cry, I am the light of the world, it is that what God shows us is to be sent out. We must have something to say to the world, and we must send out the light which God himself has made manifested unto us. Then John tells us what this kind of word does for us. What does the word of life do for us? And verse 6 begins to tell us, verses 6 through 10. First of all, it keeps us from hidden, deceptive, evil conduct. It helps us to walk in the light. It helps us to be in his will. That's the second thing. It enables us to walk in the light, to be in his will. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then third, it creates fellowship between Christians. Now, fellowship is a uniquely Christian word. Fellowship doesn't just mean, like, let's have a fellowship, which means Kool-Aid and cookies, or let's all figure out a game. But fellowship, as a uniquely Christian word, is not just a social word. It flows from the fellowship of God, and it means a kind of sacrificial love among the brethren. In all humility, I want to tell you, I think of all the qualities that we need the most and perhaps lack the most in our church fellowships is that real fellowship. The real loving concern. not that phony, artificial, constantly grinny kind of loving concern that isn't love at all. Wow, I'm a Christian, look at my teeth, you know. I do toothpaste commercials and give testimonies, you know, wow, look, you know, I love you, I just love you. And I was with a university retreat, and I've helped a lot of universities to retreat, and I don't think they have that in mind. We just sort of, works out like that. But we had a retreat with this group, and everyone really got honest in the thing and began to say, I don't feel like we really love each other. And there was this one guy there who was so slick, you know, he just glittered. And he was just telling everybody that you know, it just wasn't that way. And this one girl, finally, who was obviously really hurting, stood up and she said, well, everybody may be feeling happy, but she said, I'm not. And I want to tell you, I need somebody to really care about me. And not just to look friendly, you know, but to really be friendly. And this guy that was sitting in front of her stood up, turned around, and he said, well, I love you. And everybody went, ugh. Because it was obviously and exactly what she was saying. She didn't want any more of that. She wanted somebody really to care enough about her, maybe to stop grinning and start listening. To just really care. Now, that isn't easy to do, and we can get into the phony pose of caring. You know, the opposite is that once we get over that sort of, you know, dancing on the rooftops, then we get the beetle brow approach. You know, man, I got concern. I'm never happy. I'm a serious Christian. And I care. Can't you tell? Look how bad I look. Well, let's just go back and look at our Savior again. And we just can't imagine Jesus bopping around all over the place and grinning, you know, just happy out of his mind all the time. Just, you know. It's absolutely sacrilegious to think about it. And yet we're supposed to walk in the light as he is in the light. And we also can't imagine Jesus just going around so gloomy all the time. I love that passage that says that the little children came unto him. And the disciples said, go away, kid, go away. Will you get out of here? We're having a hard enough time making this movement look serious. You know, what's everybody going to think? We've got a bunch of kids hanging around us all the time. Will you get out of here? Look at this Pharisee standing over there. They don't dig kids. Move out of here. And the disciples were going to protect Jesus. And that's the way a lot of us are. You know, we want to protect Jesus. We even want to protect the Bible. We want to be a little more spiritual than the Bible because, you know, you get in trouble if you're not careful. So we worry about the Bible and we worry about protecting Jesus. Get away, kids. And Jesus' firmness with the disciples and his softness with the children really pleases me. And he told the disciples, stand back. And he told the children, come here. And there's something else that John tells us. He says, this word of life provides the true answer to sin. Not kidding ourselves that we haven't got sin or trying to psych ourselves up into a frame of mind in which it then becomes impossible that I could ever again sin. But he says, I want to tell you about the true answer to sin. The true answer to sin is the abiding presence of Christ. And like, you know, little Martin Luther, I used to go to bed every night confessing sins I hadn't even done because I was afraid maybe I hadn't didn't know it. Well, I want to tell you something. If that's true, we're all going to hell. You can't confess all of your sins. You don't even know all of your sins. You don't even know all the things you're doing that are wrong. And furthermore, you are not the sin forgiver. You are not the sin handler and the sin manager. Remembering, calculating, even listing and confessing. Yes, it's good to confess your sins. And I won't be driven to another extreme either. It is good to know your sins. It is good to confess your sins before the Father. But you see, if that other saying is true, then I must know all of my sins, and I must, by my works, confess all of my sins, and I'm handling all of my sins. The fact is, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from every unrighteousness. You say, well, then what do we need to confess them for? Well, you see, that's what the false teacher said to these people. If you take Paul seriously, and if you take John seriously, then sin doesn't matter. Do what you want to do. And Paul fights that with both fists and 3 feet. And John does the same thing. John says, that's not so. We take sin seriously. But we take the grace of God even more seriously. The grace of God. How is it? How is it that this can be true? Don't I have to confess the sin? Then why confess the sin if I'm forgiven of it as a Christian? Because in the confession of sin, we humble ourselves before God and we know where wrong conduct is so that we may walk in the light. But our eternal security is in the hands of God. And when I come before Him, poor sinner that I am, and I ask, how can this be? And He's going to say in just a moment, we have an advocate with the Father, a witness, a lawyer who comes to stand at our side at the day of judgment and to say, I declare this man to be righteous. And we say, I'm not righteous, but I declare you to be righteous, but I am a sinner. You are a sinner, but the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and casting it behind Him in whatever infinity is behind God. That makes my joy very full. I don't have a great deal of confidence in my own spirituality. If you do at this moment, I congratulate you. The day will come when you won't. And you've been there before, probably. The retreat mountain peak, when you're absolutely giddy with religious ecstasy. And everybody swarms back into the churches just bubbling with enthusiasm. 6 weeks later, blah. And you go back to the youth director, when are we going to have another retreat? And he cranks out another one in about 3 months, and off you go on the bus again. And you get back closely in touch with the Word of God, and you come back into this excitement again. And then you go back through that terrible drop cycle, you know? Part of this is a part of the emotional stages also in maturation. In the teenage years particularly, your highs are higher and your lows are lower than they'll ever be before or since. And a part of this affects your religious experience. You get very high and you get very low, but there is a rock that is stable. And when I don't have much confidence in my spirituality, I have great confidence in Him. And when I don't have much confidence that I'm good enough to be anything at all for Him, I have great confidence that He loves me. And that His blood, human, physical, dying body on the cross, pitifully broken in my behalf without reason, will keep on till the end of the ages, purifying me of all my iniquity. There is no other way to live. Any other way is an endless cycle of depression and defeat. But that way is a steady way. It's a place to put your hand when everything else is collapsing. And to be able to feel one thing solid in the midst of everything else that's collapsing. So John gives us a great contrast. He gives us a contrast between those who are walking in error and those who are walking in light. those who are walking in humility and those who are strutting in pride. Look at the contrast that he points out. First of all, he says, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship. But if we walk in darkness, there is no fellowship. We become lonely and isolated and cut off. We sit under the juniper tree and think we're the last Christian on the face of the earth. If we walk in the light, we confess our sins. If we walk in darkness, we say we are sinless. If we walk in the light, we understand ourselves, frail, mortal, human, but transformed and redeemed. But if we walk in the darkness, we deceive ourselves. And we keep trying to play mental spiritual gymnastics of sorts and accomplish amazing feats on the spiritual trapeze. But the result of that usually is falling without a net. If we walk in the light, truth abides in us. Not that we're right all the time, but that the one who is right abides in us and keeps on bringing us back into himself. If we walk in the darkness, we make him a liar. We say that what he did wasn't adequate. The way he lived isn't good enough. We try to become that third existence, that third life. God has said that all have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we're only kidding ourselves, and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from every unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, then we're calling him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then John says with great affection, my little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. You see what he was being accused of, just as Paul. He was being accused of promoting a kind of religion of grace that didn't take seriously the deeds of sin and evil. John says, that's not true. I'm not writing this to you so that you'll just go out and sin. Like Paul said, what? Shall we sin all the more that grace may all the more abound? God forbid. John said, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. But when we know that God loves us as he does love us, then we are encouraged not to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he becomes the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to really stop at that point because the next section that deals with the propitiation of sin and the question about what he means about the world is very detailed and takes a bit more study. I'd like to ask you to do a couple of things before our next Bible study. I'd like for you to read the second and third chapters very closely, and you're going to have plenty and plenty of questions in your mind when you have read these two chapters. And then I'd like for you to pray about your own life, the word of life that's coming to you. And just for your prayer thought for today, just to thank God that the infinite and great God brought himself to earth that we might know him and look upon him. You have been given such an infinite privilege that none of us in this room can yet imagine what it is. We are being allowed to touch and to handle and to examine and to know in infinite detail such holy things as wise men and prophets dreamed of, but never touched. Jesus said once of John the Baptist, there was never a man born of woman greater than this man. And he said in the same breath, but I tell you that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than this one. Meaning that those of us who stand on this side of the revelation have been given such an incredible gift as we cannot imagine. Let's handle that gift as the priests of old with the holy things, not afraid of God, not afraid to come fully into his presence and to speak with him as a man speaks with a friend. But always with that awesome knowledge, he is the great God. who has made us.